You'd think, having had all week to prepare, I would have found the page for the Bible reading by now. Good morning. Thanks, Vic. Good to see you. We are continuing on in our series in looking at the life of Elijah, that great Old Testament prophet. Before we come to that, can I just slip in an extra announcement, and that is to say that Saturday nights at Greenview, or SNAG, our Saturday evening Bible seminars, the programme for this winter has now been finalised, and if you have the eyesight capabilities of a kestrel, you might be might be useful to pick up one of these little cards that's got the programme and some details about it on both sides. That's starting October the 9th, and we're looking forward to that, and I would really encourage as many as possible to get along to these nights. They're always interesting, they are very stimulating, lots of time for discussion, and you'll learn about aspects of the Christian faith and their applications for today, which I'm sure will be of great value for us all. This morning, as we come to 2 Kings chapter 19, you'll find that on the Red Pew Bible, page 361. I want this morning to bring us from this chapter a word for the willful, a word for the weary, and a word for the waiting. So let's read together God's word, and then we'll come and try and draw out some of those particular things. 1 Kings chapter 19, we're going to read the first 18 verses. Now Ahab told Jezebel everything Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword, that is the prophets of Baal. So Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah to say, "May the gods deal with me, be it ever so severely, if by this time tomorrow I do not make your life like that of one of them." Elijah was afraid and ran for his life. When he came to Beersheba in Judah, he left his servants there, while he himself went a day's journey into the desert. He came to a broom tree, sat down under it, and prayed that he might die. "I've had enough, Lord," he said. "Take my life. I am no better than my ancestors." Then he lay down under the tree and fell asleep. All at once, an angel touched him and said, "Get up and eat." He looked around, and there by his head was a cake of bread baked over hot coals and a jar of water. He ate and drank and then lay down again. The angel of the Lord came back a second time and touched him and said, "Get up and eat, for the journey is too much for you." So he got up and ate and drank. Strengthened by that food, he travelled for 40 days and 40 nights until he reached Horeb, the mountain of God. Then he went into a cave and spent the night. And the word of the Lord came to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He replied, "I've been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, broken down your altars, and put your prophets to death with the sword. I am the only one left, and now they are trying to kill me too." The Lord said, "Go out and stand in the mountain in the presence of the Lord, for the Lord is about to pass by." Then a great and powerful wind tore the mountains apart and shattered the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. After the wind there was an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. After the earthquake came a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire came a gentle whisper. When Elijah heard it, he pulled his cloak over his face and went out and stood at the mouth of the cave. Then a voice said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He replied, "I've been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, broken down your altars, and put your prophets to death with the sword. I am the only one left, and now they are trying to kill me too." The Lord said to him, "Go back the way you came, and go to the desert of Damascus. When you get there, anoint Hazael, king over Aram. Also anoint Jehu, son of Nimshi, king over Israel. And anoint Elisha, son of Zaphat, from Abel-Meholah, to succeed you as prophet. Jehu will put to death any who escape the sword of Hazael, and Elijah will put to death any who escape the sword of Jehu." Yet I reserve 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed down to Baal, and whose mouths have not kissed him. Amen, and may God bless to us the reading of his precious words. We left Elijah last week at the end of chapter 18 at a real high point in this book of 1 Kings. The false god Baal and his false prophets had been demolished by God on Mount Carmel. There could be no doubt that the Lord, the God of Israel, alone was the true and all-powerful God. Baal had been exposed as a sham, no more than just a tin pot idol. And with this great revelation of God on Mount Carmel, or Yahweh, to give God his Hebrew name, this great outpouring of fire that came down and consumed Elijah's sacrifice, the judgment that had afflicted the land for 3 years, the judgment of drought, can now be lifted. And at the end of chapter 18, the rain starts at last to fall again at Israel. Rain that comes not because of Baal and his fertility worship. He has been completely exposed now to be impotent, but because of that turning on Mount Carmel to the one true God, the God of Israel, the great Yahweh. And we left chapter 18 with Elijah telling Ahab, that most wicked of all Israel's kings, to go back to Jezreel, to the royal palace. And Elijah himself, supernaturally empowered, we read, outruns Ahab's chariot over those 17 miles back to the palace, full of expectancy to see what is going to happen now at the royal palace after the great events that have taken place at Mount Carmel. Surely Ahab will turn to God now. Surely Ahab will recognise the error of his ways, the folly of Baal worship, and turn the nation back to serving the one true God. Surely he'll go back and he'll put Jezebel in her place. He'll put an end to her Baal sponsorship. Remember, it was Jezebel who had brought in the prophets of Baal, who had supported them, and who had been persecuting the true prophets of the Lord God himself. Now it seems in 1 Kings that things are at last moving Elijah's way, after all the years of waiting and hiding, the years of exile. It looks like God once again is surely going to be honoured in Israel, that his people are going to be at last respected, that the nation is on the brink of renewal. But I remember watching an episode of Newsnight many years ago. It was not long after 9/11, and they were having one of their little panel discussions on great turning points in history in the light of that event. And the historian Andrew Roberts was part of the panel, and he was counselling some caution as he reflected on some great events in history that were great in their time, but upon which, he said, the world simply refused to turn. And to our surprise, as readers, and to Elijah's dismay, it looks like Carmel is about to become just such a moment. Ahab, having taken his orders from Elijah on Mount Carmel, seems to be just as compliant when he's in the presence of Jezebel. Jezebel, at the start of chapter 19, it seems, is a lady not for turning. We can imagine the scene, can't we? Ahab saying, but sweetheart, fire came down from heaven. The prophets are all dead. It was amazing. But Jezebel's reaction isn't humility. It's not repentance. But it is increased hostility. It is a further hardening of her heart. And in verse 2, Elijah, as he is no doubt waiting round about the palace, waiting for the news to come back, what's the reaction going to be? Doesn't get a call from Jezebel asking for a pastoral visit. He gets a death threat. Seems incredible, doesn't it? Seems incredible that in the face of first-hand witnesses of Ahab, the king, her own husband, about the abject failure of Baal on Mount Carmel, that a person would react to that by simply becoming even more entrenched and resistant to the truth and to the one true God. And yet it is a phenomena that we see so often in life, that we see so often in the Bible itself. You see, supremely, of course, we see how Elijah foreshadows Jesus himself in this regard. Jesus Christ, whose ministry and whose message was endorsed by God with a whole catalogue, an amazing array of miracles and wonders. Jesus, who in his own day exposed the emptiness and deadness and sham of false religion. And yet the reaction to Jesus from so many was not belief, was not welcome, was not a turning around, but rejection and hostility. Like Elijah, it was at the very point in Jesus' ministry where it almost seemed there was about to be a great breakthrough that Jesus' enemies made their most deadly attack on him. Even as Jesus came into Jerusalem on that Palm Tuesday and the crowds cry, "Hosanna, Son of David," welcoming him as that prophetic king, is the very point where his enemies put into action their plan to have him crucified. The old Puritans used to have a saying that it's the same sun that melts the ice as hardens the clay. And we see that kind of downward spiral of rejection in our own society today, don't we? 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, it should be on the screen, Paul writes, "Of a godless world they perish because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. For this reason God sends them a powerful delusion so that they will believe the lie, and so that all will be condemned who have not believed the truth but have delighted in wickedness." These are stark, sober words, aren't they? You see what Paul's saying here? He's saying that even as people choose to reject the truth, a kind of inbuilt judgment comes upon them. So they end up in an increasing cycle of delusion, becoming more and more convinced of their own folly. We see this in so many areas in our society today, I would suggest. See it particularly in areas such as sexual liberation and sex education. We have been told for years by voices in our society that what we need is more sexual liberation, more sexual openness. We need more education. We need to be doing it younger and younger. And what has the result been as we look back on that great period, this great explosion of sexual openness and liberation and information? Sexually transmitted diseases that just have risen astronomically. Teenage pregnancies, levels of abortions in the United Kingdom that are just heartbreaking. And when these things are presented, when people are confronted with the results of all this openness and free thinking, what is the response? We need more sexual liberation. We need more openness. We need to be bringing out the information even younger. Get it into primary schools. Get it into nurseries. A downward spiral of delusion and godlessness. Just what the Bible says. And right at the start of our passage this morning, there is a word for the willful. Because it is a warning for all of us who are gathered here as well. As we sit under God's word today. As we hear week by week the first-hand accounts of Jesus from the Bible, and even from other Christians, that we don't subtly harden our own hearts, a low level but nonetheless deadly resistance to God's word. Because we can cut ourselves off from God internally, even if not externally. You see, the biggest danger for most of us gathered in a church like this morning is not being run over by a bus tomorrow. Life insurance companies make a lot of money on the basis that you won't be. The smart money says you'll be back in these seats next week. Now, the big danger for us is that week by week, as we come to a place like this, God's word is being politely ignored in our lives. Proverbs 29 verse 1. He who is often reproved yet stiffens his neck will suddenly be broken beyond healing. And this isn't just about the big decision to become a Christian, or clearly that's the most important one. A polite refusal week by week as you hear the invitation of Jesus Christ to give your life over to him. But it's also about the little refusals to move, to change, to respond. Week by week as we come to a church like Greenview, we have heard God's challenge time and time again about how we use our money, our time, about getting involved in service, about dealing with sin in our life. But has our giving increased? And I don't just mean, have we got more spare cash than we had this time last year, for example? But have we given anything up at all to give that money to gospel work, to a needy world? Are we serving others on a regular basis? Are we still coming to Greenview as diners rather than waiters? Have we taken action? Have we sought help to deal with that persistent sin in our life? Are my ambitions and my lifestyle any more countercultural than they were a year ago? Or is the discomfort and the challenge that we feel at 12:15 on Sunday afternoon as we come to a place like this quickly shaken off by 3 p.m.? You see, Jezebel at the start of chapter 19 is much more than just a pantomime villain. She is a warning to us. A warning about becoming entrenched in resistance to God's word, to God himself. So there's a warning for the willful in 1 Kings chapter 19. But back to the passage, because we need to move on, because there is also a word for the weary in these verses. Elijah's reaction to this death threat is to get away, to escape. And he heads for the border, verse 3, Beersheba, the Gretna Green of Israel, right at the southern end. And it's clear that he is despondent and shattered by the reaction that he has received. And in verse 4, he sits down and he just wishes that God would end it all. Came to a broom tree, sat down under it and prayed that he might die. I've had enough, Lord, he said. Take my life. I am no better than my ancestors. Elijah's reaction is very human here, isn't it? I think it just testifies to the real authenticity of these stories that we find in the Bible. There's no superhero whitewash of even the greatest saints of God. The higher the expectation, the higher the hope, the more crushing, of course, is any sense of perceived failure. Like waiting for maybe news from a job interview you've been to, and you're teed up and expectant, and you're all ready to starting to think in your mind about what your office will look like and your first month's salary and what you're going to do, and there's so much riding on it, so much you've staked on it. Or you're waiting for those exam results to come back and you're thinking about the university course that you're going to go to. You're eager, you're nervous. And then, of course, if the news comes and it's bad or it's all D's, it can be a devastating experience. And there's something of this in this passage, is Elijah has come off Mount Carmel with such expectation. As readers, we have come off Mount Carmel with such expectation and hope and anticipation about the future. And it seems with one woman's words to be evaporated. Back to square one. A situation in which we learn much, don't we, about God's gentleness and practical care for his children. We can learn from this, because sometimes when we feel spiritually jaded, we're just jaded. To be human is to be physical. And we know that our physical well-being has all sorts of effects and impacts on our emotional and inner life. And Elijah is a man who needs a break. He needs some R&R, some rest and recuperation. And it's such a lovely picture of God's care as God ministers to Elijah, not just with some words of exhortation, but with some real practical care, verses 5 to 7, with food, with drink, with rest. And often when we see people struggling, along with the prayers and the kind words, I say along with, not instead of, but along with the prayers and kind words, when we see people struggling, when we see them flagging, when we see the strain in their lives and their faces, what they would really just benefit from is somebody saying, listen, I'll clear up tonight, you go home, or I'll cover for you at this activity, go and have a rest. Maybe what they would really just benefit from is somebody making them a meal, or perhaps doing a bit of childcare or babysitting. Jesus, in Mark chapter 6, sent the disciples on ahead at the end of a long day while he looked after the crowd and sent them away. John chapter 21, Jesus makes breakfast for the disciples after they had been out fishing all night. God's care is very practical, isn't it? For his people, as ours should be too. And so there's a word for a weary here. You're feeling spiritually jaded, perhaps you're just jaded. Perhaps you need a rest. And perhaps there are people round about you who sense something of that and could help you to take a rest and to get refreshed. But finally, there is a word here for the waiting. If refreshed, Elijah, verse 8, heads for Horeb. And there's a word for the waiting for those in trying times. At Horeb, we have this famous encounter of the wind and the earthquake and the fire from verse 11 onwards. Well-known verses, aren't they? We will sing about them at the end of our service this morning. But I think one writer comes to these verses and he sets them up so well. And he says this: we come to a thrilling but teasing text. One can scarcely read these verses without feeling the grip of their climax. And after the fire, a still small voice or gentle whisper. Intuitively, one feels that here is a great text. There is only one problem. What does it mean? Well, to answer that question, we need to put it in its context. What is Elijah doing? And why is he going to Horeb to do it? Well, in reverse order then. Horeb in the Bible is a very significant place. It is the location of Mount Sinai, the place of the Ten Commandments. It was the place where Israel made its covenant with God to pledge themselves to God, that God would be their God, that they would be God's people, that they would follow in God's way, that they would obey his commands, that he alone would be the object of their worship and of their life together. And what is Elijah bringing at Mount Horeb? He's bringing the rejection of that covenant by Israel. Verse 10. The Israelites have rejected your covenant. The people who pledged to worship God exclusively have broken down God's altars. The people who embraced God's ways and said they would follow his words are now killing his prophets. A charge that is all the more damning, isn't it, for being made in the very place where those promises and commitments were first undertaken. And Elijah's despair that runs through this chapter is that the covenant now seems to be beyond hope. a sense in which perhaps Carmel had been the covenant's last stand. His own efforts a failure, no better than those who had gone before him. Things hadn't changed. A sense of, God, what are you doing? Why don't you turn things around? Why has Carmel been such an anticlimax? And so God has Elijah go out and stand on that mountain. And one by one, those great manifestations of power rip by, convulsing everything round about, shattering the rocks. But the point is, as we read, didn't we, that God isn't in any of those great outward dramatic things, but is to be found, it seems, at the end of verse 12, in a gentle whisper, in nothing more than a still, small voice, a few words. Elijah has been taught an important lesson here, a lesson that runs throughout the Bible. That the answer to his fears and his hopes wouldn't lie in physical might, but in God's word. In verses 15 to 17, God tells Elijah that the evil of Ahab and Jezebel will be overcome, that the covenant will continue, that a new prophet will take up Elijah's own ministry. But they're just words. Furthermore, they're words that would take some time to come to pass. Ahab and Jezebel would sit on the throne for a few years yet. But that wicked house would fall. God was still in control and working out his purposes. You know, being a Christian in 21st century Scotland can be, to say the least at times, a discouraging experience. You can feel beleaguered. Living in a nation that has rejected God in so many ways and at so many levels. We can wonder as Christians in a society like this, when we think of all the prevailing pressures and trends and voices pressing in upon the things that we believe, we can wonder if the game is perhaps up for Christianity. Dare I say, evangelical Christianity. That we've gone beyond a point of no return. We seem so weak, we are so few. Our ways can seem so powerless and unimpressive. The waiting for some kind of breakthroughs or some kind of turnaround can be so wearisome. But let God's word remind us, as it reminded Elijah, that our hope, that our security, that our confidence as Christians, as followers in the Lord Jesus Christ in 2010 is not in numbers, is not in political prowess, is not in financial clout, but in God's words, in those quiet assurances, in those immovable promises. Jesus is coming back. Righteousness will prevail. Evil will be held to account. God will provide for you and your family. God's people will be vindicated. God's church will stand, and even the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And incidentally, verse 18, you're not alone. God has his people throughout Scotland, as he had them throughout Israel. A remnant perhaps, but a faithful one. A remnant that was a token of God's faithfulness. Token of God's continuing grace to the nation. A token of God's continuing commitment to work out his plans and his purposes in that place. A token of the power of Jesus that is still mighty to save. So in chapter 19, we have a word for the willful. What will you do with God's word this morning? A word for the weary. Care for God's servants. and a word for the waiting, to keep trusting in God's word alone, because it alone will not fail. May God bless his word to us.